Oh, Father, we come to your word so that we may know you and know that you would have us to do what you would have us to do. Move us from your acts to your ways and reveal yourself and your holy decrees to us that we may be willing servants all of our days. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to signify by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the earth, which took place under Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. You may be seated. We have in this text a prophet who comes and foretells that a famine will cover the whole land of Judea. And so this will cause great stress to God's people in Judea and a great need for their relief and a great opportunity for the church to do a good work. These prophets, in verse 27, they came down from Jerusalem, as it says, to Antioch. We'll talk about that in a minute. These prophets, what were they? This is the New Testament. There are no prophets in our time of this sort, the foretelling type. But who are these prophets? Why are they here at this time? And the Old Covenant was, as it was still functioning, while the New Covenant was rising, this is, and we've talked about this before, the environment in which the New Testament is written. The New Testament is written at a time when one covenant is dying out. It has not gone out completely. It is dying out. Also at a time when another covenant is rising. The two of them are coexisting in this about 40-year period of time, the apostolic period. And so some of the conventions of the Old Covenant still exist as the New Testament is being written. And also there are new conventions and new administrations that are beginning to rise up as a new covenant is beginning to rise. As the writer of the book of Hebrews said of the new covenant expressed in Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8:13, when he, that is the Lord, said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so even at this time, it is dying out. And at the same time, there is another. And you will see from time to time, as when Paul meets with the high priest, two representatives of these two administrations face to face with one another. And prophets of the Old Covenant type were still operating while the foundations of the earth were being built, preparatory to replacing the old church of Israel. Why? Because these Old Testament or these Old Covenant prophets were still needful as being a part of the foundation of the church. That's why they were there. Many gifts of the Spirit were in place for the foundation building of the church, such as prophecy, signs and miracles, tongues, tools for foundation building in the hands of the apostles who were laying the establishment of the household, as we see in Ephesians 2. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You know, when the masons come and do their job, they bring their mason tools with them to do their job. But when they have finished the foundation, their tools are no longer the tools that are needed for the carpenters to come along and begin to build up the building from that point on. Maybe a couple of them are still appropriate, but most of their tools are taken away. There are those who try to recover some of these things in the New Testament who do not understand that these are foundation building tools and that other tools have now been given in their place. These gifts will no longer be needed when the church has reached maturity. The Father's decree is faithfully recorded in the written word now. The execution of that decree by the Son, Jesus Christ, the living word, who rises out of the pages incarnate and recedes, as it were, back into it again so that we may know him revealed to us by the Holy Spirit sent to be Jesus' continued presence with us, applying Jesus to us so that we may grow from faith and hope to love, love of God and love of one another, edifying and building one another up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. These prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The word there is katelphon. They came down. That's what it means. They came down. So, you know, just take the map that you've got in the back of your Bible with Jerusalem and Antioch and turn it upside down because Antioch is north of Jerusalem. All right? So we're not speaking quite the same language of orientation, map orientations here as we are now. We're speaking about something else altogether. You know what I think it is? I think it's Isaiah 2:2. I think for now it has come about. Now, that is now in the time of this writing. It has come about in these last days, and those were the last days of that age. When the events of the book of Acts were taking place, that the mountain of the house of the Lord was being established as the chief of mountains and was rising above the hills of Judea, of Judaism and human pagan systems. And all the nations were beginning to stream to it. Therefore, it was appropriate that the prophets should go down to Antioch in Syria, even though it was to the north of Jerusalem, because the new Jerusalem, which co-dwelt there, was exalted above all the mountains and the hills. And so we see in verse 28, one of these prophets is named. His name is Agabus, and we'll meet him again in Acts 21. And it tells us that Agabus arose and he began to signify by the Spirit. The word here for signify, esemanin, is to make signs. John 12:32-33 uses this, and in your Bible and in your English translation may say indicate by the Spirit, which is okay, but specifically there are signs that are used here. John 12:32-33, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he, Jesus, was saying this to indicate, there's our word right there, the kind of death by which he was to die. By saying, I'm lifted up, he was saying in a signal manner, I'm going to be crucified. But there's a double meaning involved here too, because his lifting up also would be his ascension, which comes afterwards. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it, or indicated it, or signified it. Same word here, by his angel to his bondservant John. This is what prophets do. They signify things. Agabus later in chapter 21 is going to come to Paul, take his belt off of it, tie up his hands and say, and they're going to bind you when you go into Jerusalem. That's signifying. In other words, he's showing him. This is what God's word has said. This is how it has spoken. And what Agabus signified to them was that there would be a worldwide famine. And this did indeed take place under the reign of Claudius, AD 44 through about 48, somewhere in there. It didn't happen all at once all over the Roman Empire. It happened in spots all over it. Basically, what happened was that the Nile River went crazy. And, you know, the Nile River can either do one of two bad things. It can either not have enough rainwater or snow melt from its sources, and that causes famine, or it can have too much. And when it has too much, then the water is still overlaying the banks and not receding quickly enough so that the farmers can get in there and plant the crops along the banks. Now, if it works just right, and by the way, that is the kind of, probably is the kind of famine that took place in the time of Joseph. It was a famine of too much water that wouldn't recede quickly enough. That's one of the reasons why they built all these lakes and locks and everything like that to kind of try to contain water and so forth. They did really good engineering jobs of things of that sort. Egypt was supplying most of the grain in the Roman world at that time. If Egypt's grain went down, then step by step, stage by stage, famine would take place all over the empire. And it seems to have started in Judea, interestingly enough, which shouldn't be too unusual because that area, Palestine, usually got hit first when there was a famine in Egypt. So it did indeed place. We have external sources on this, Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus. We don't need them. We have the book of Acts, and it's much better. And it's true. Believe in it. Verse 29, we see the purpose of this prophecy. And the first lesson that we need to learn is this, because why is this famine coming? And God tells his people in advance, get this. He tells his people through the prophets in advance, big famine is coming. What does that mean? It means he is saying to his people, he's not speaking to the rest of the world about this. He's speaking to his people. And he is saying to his people, I am sending a famine across the empire. Get ready for it. Get ready for it. Just like in the time of Joseph. And what happens in the time of Joseph? They sit around twiddling their thumbs for the first 7 years? No, they got busy. They got busy so that they could supply, so that they could have supply to make it through those bad 7 years that were going to come afterward. So God is telling his people, I have a job for you. Get ready for this famine. And the get ready is not so much get ready for you to survive it. Get ready for your brothers in distress to survive it. Build up enough to begin to help them out. And this is what he wanted them to do. Look at the famine. It's an opportunity. It is a circumstance that he has laid out for the church. And he has said to the church, I've got a work for you, and it is a good work. Do you want to serve me? Here's how. There's a famine coming. Get ready for it. Now, any time that we're dealing with good works, any time that we're dealing with service to God, in order to truly do a good work, there is a series of things that we need to understand. Number one, the number one lesson that we need to understand is cease from man, whose life is in his nostrils. For what is he to be accounted of? That's our first lesson. Our first lesson is our efforts apart from God are worthless, unacceptable. You might say, but I'm giving $1 million to this great big charity. If you are not doing it, looking with faith to God to bless it, it is a worthless piece of charity. I don't care how many people it helps. It is not acceptable in God's sight. It may be acceptable in your sight. It may be acceptable in man's sight, but it is not acceptable in God's sight. The first thing we must understand, the very first thing is, as Jesus says in Luke 17:10, so you too, he says to his disciples, when you do all the things which you are commanded to do, say, we are worthless, unprofitable, unworthy servants. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Nobody in this world comes in at zero and starts adding good works, moving upward, so that in the end, the scale is going to tip in favor of your good works. You all come into, I came into, we all come into this world owing a huge debt that we cannot pay and cannot be paid by all the generations of mankind successively and put together. There is no hope of possibly paying God off. None whatsoever. Number one, abandon any thought that what you do is worth anything of itself. Anything. If you hold on just with a tiny bit of your fingernails to the idea that I contribute something good to God, you lose it all. You lose it all. We come to him in the spirit of Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 3, 14 through 15. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his works which he does under the sun? I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This very preacher was one of the most industrious men who ever lived in all of mankind. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 11. I enlarged my works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and planted in them every kind of fruit tree. I made me pools of water to water from them the timber-bearing wood. I got servants and maidens, and servants were born to me in the house. Also, I had abundant possession of flocks and herds above all who were before me in Jerusalem. Moreover, I collected for myself both silver and gold, also in the peculiar treasures of kings and provinces. I procured me singing men and singing women, and delights of the sons of men, a butler and a female cupbearer. So I became great and advanced beyond all that were before in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom was established to me. And whatever mine eyes desired, I withheld not from them. I withheld not my heart from all my mirth, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. And I looked on all my works which my hands had wrought, and on my labors which I labored to perform. And behold, all was vanity and waywardness of spirit. And there is no advantage under the sun. There's none. This is the price I pay just for one riotous day. Years of regret and grief, sorrow without relief. Gone are the things I bought. Gone are the things at best. Gone was the price, I thought. But oh God, the interest. So the first lesson is humility. Humility before God. John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vital life. You are the branches. You can be cut off and removed. You are the unnecessary portions. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But with his life coursing through us, we bear much fruit, and that is pleasing to God. Pleasing to him. The second lesson that we must learn, John 3, 7. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. You cannot be that autonomous old creature. You cannot be that one who serves and is a slave to sin. That one who cannot come out of the ranges of your own body and your own life, but that all things must be contingent of you. That creature can never do a good work for God. That creature may be able to do certain things to impress people, but even that is given to me, right? And so that creature must be put away, and a new creature must arise. One is unlike that creature, as the butterfly is to the caterpillar that it once was. A new creature. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority and rights to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And those who are born of God are sons of God. They are new creatures. We must be a new creature in order to do good works. The third lesson is you have to be justified. Your own righteousness will not carry you in your works. Romans 5:19 says, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." As through that one man, Adam, who committed that one sin by eating of the fruit that God had told him not to eat of, had commanded him not to eat of. And people are going to chafe forever at that sin because it seems so harmless. But that sin was far from harmless in two ways. Number one, it brought no glory to God whatsoever. It impinged upon his authority. It was a disobedience to him in the ruin and wreck of that precious creation of his man. And also it passed on to mankind the very guilt of that very sin, so that no one is conceived except in sin. And God did not do that. Man did. Man did. All the responsibility rests upon us. All of it. And so we must be justified. And yet there is nothing in us to be righteous. As we said before, we come into this world in debt. And because we come into this world in debt, we have no righteousness whatsoever. And yet, no one will stand before God in their sin. No one. The soul that sins, he will die. Unless he carries before God someone else's righteousness than his own. So just as sin has been imputed to us, so righteousness is imputed to us by the one who obeyed everything we did not. And so his righteous life now becomes our own. We must be justified. The inherited sinfulness must be removed from us to Christ's cross, where he died and was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his stripes, of the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, his son, the iniquity of us all, in order that through him we might be healed, because he obeyed in all things the obedience we are not able to offer to him. His righteousness has now become ours. And we are accounted holy in God's sight and ready to do works that are acceptable in his sight. We have been cleansed, and more, been given a new life. The fourth lesson in good works, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This church in Antioch is ready to do good works. They have been humbled before God. They are new creatures. They have been justified. And now he has laid the opportunity before them to do good works. And sent the prophet with the word to say to them, do these things which have been prepared for you before the foundation of the world, to walk in them. What is the nature of these good works? You know, it's easy to think of them in spiritual terms: evangelism, missionaries, work, discipleship, prayer, charity, all of these kind of things. We think of good works, we think of spiritual things, as it were. A good work is a quintessential good work is to go out to a foreign mission field and spread the gospel out there. A sign of sacrifice, a sign of putting aside the life that I want to do in order to do what God wants me to do. And that is a good work. Although mission work can also be a sin. Because if a missionary goes to the mission field without faith in God, their work is vain. It doesn't have to do with what the profession is. And it's not about just spiritual things. All those things are very important. We need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be discipling and counseling one another and encouraging one another. We need to pray. We need to be studying to show ourselves workmen of God. We need to do works of charity. But that's not all that good works is. Good works is everything we do, if it's done in faith. Everything we do, if it's done in faith. You know, some people are dissatisfied with their lives. I've seen this before. I've seen men put their families in jeopardy. Just all of a sudden, one day, it's midlife crisis. They could go out and get themselves a red convertible and charge all around town or something like that. But instead, they decide that they're going to save all the Muslims in Atlanta. And that's the thing I'm going to do. Because I've been in this business for this long and it's absolutely worthless. And they've got a family and they've got children and everything. And they do Mosquito Coast and they just abandon every bit of that and jump into this other thing wholesale. And I see them fall every time. Over and over again. And you know why? Why in the world do you think you're going to save the Muslims in the city of Atlanta if you haven't even done your duty that God gave you in the first place, especially to your family? I've seen guys make these decisions and their family just winds up annihilated. You do the first things first. The things that God gives to you to do. What are you doing right now? What is the thing you're doing in your life right now? What is the profession? What is the house that you keep? Who are the people that you associate with? What's your career path? What are all the things that you're doing? Even if you're preparing for something, what are you doing? That is the ground that God has given to you for doing good works. Be satisfied with it and do it. If he has it for you to save all the Muslims in Atlanta, you better do that first and do it well. And do it in faith before him. And do it with great contentment in order that he moves you on to the next thing. The nature of the work is not in the work itself. Sure, there are things you don't need to be doing, like prostitution, being a gangster, things like that. But, and if you're into any of that kind of stuff, quit that job and go work at Domino's for a while. until you can get on your feet. But do something honorable before God. And that thing do with all your heart and with all faith in Him, that He will bless your work. Well, what is pizza going to be? This pizza going to be 10,000 years from now? Who cares? You have no idea why God has you doing so many of the things that you do. You have no idea. You know, if you go back through history, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, although I could, but if you go back through history, you're going to see that people were doing things in ancient times which have become things like jet aircraft today, you know, through a long string of connections. These things have turned into these very things, you know, to rockets that go to the moon, to air conditioners, to all kinds of things. Everything that we have, its roots go back into ancient times. Everything we have, even plastics, has its roots in ancient times, where men were doing things and they had no idea that what they were doing was going to affect the future the way it had. But God knew, and God had them doing these things, preparing for a future, generations and generations away, for good and for bad, for blessing and for cursing. But he was tracking history all this time throughout history. Yeah, you know, who knows but that the guy who invented the toilet paper roll may have set off something which 1,000 years from now is going to be the cure for all cancer. But see, God knows these things, and this isn't nonlinear math or chaos math or anything like that. This is God's determinism. He understands this world that He has made, and He moves it along as He would have it to go, and He uses everything that everybody does to do it. And only His people get to do that and be blessed. Because they say, Lord, I believe in You, I trust in You, and You are blessing this work that You've given to me. Because we're not the ones who are trying to move history on in a certain direction. We just want Him to give us a crown of righteousness. Okay? That's what we're after. So that we can take it off our heads and cast it at His feet. That's our career in life, to be His servants, to be His servants. And so we're blessed to be down here delivering pizza and inventing toilet paper rolls and doing whatever it is that God has given to us to do. These are good works. They're good works. Do you look upon the work that you're doing as good work? You know, if you do everything that you do unto the Lord, you will. Any of them as were prospered. Do you think of your task as a God-given good work? You know, we can see some of the results of our good work here. If we pray, ask God to lead us, work very hard throughout this life. Your career, your job, your housework, child rearing, school work, chores, the things that you do on an ordinary, you know, on an ordinary day. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's good, isn't it? Remember, we said cease ye from men at the very beginning of this thing. Now we're back to it again. Do it for the Lord, not men. That's what's always messing everybody up. They go to their jobs and they do it for men. And it's disappointing because men never can be satisfied. They're like the ocean. You just keep pouring water into it. It's never full. And that's the way it is. Do it unto the Lord. Make the Lord your boss. Make the Lord your employer. Make Him the Lord of your work. Because He blesses you when you believe in Him, in it. And you know what? You might just find Him coming alongside you in your work. In fact, I guarantee you, you will. You might find Him telling you some things about your expertise you don't even know. I guarantee you He will. It'll transform your work when he comes alongside you. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons, which is exactly what people do when they're unemployed, especially men. Because, you know, men, you know, employment is very important to men. Men know inside of themselves, I need to be working. And when they're not working, they're usually getting in somebody else's business. Now, such persons we command, exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer. Why not? Why not steal? Just because there's a commandment that says don't steal? This is one of those practical ways that he deals with the commandment here. It's amazing. But rather, he must labor. Do the opposite thing. You want to get something? Labor. Labor. Performing with his own hands what is good. So that what? So that he can get the thing that he wanted? Maybe, maybe not. So that he'll have something to share with someone who has need. You know, you're either going to be a burden to someone or you're going to be lifting someone's burden. One of the two. And as a Christian, you need to make it your career to go from being a burden to bearing burdens. So a person goes into their job, you know. They get up in the morning, brush their teeth. They have breakfast, and then brush your teeth. And then you get in your car and go off to work. And you go into it, whether you're running a machine, you're getting it up, ready to go. Or whether you're in the office and you have to have some meetings with some people and catch up on what's going on or catch them up on what's going on. What all these things that are going on all day long. Which will be going on for many of you tomorrow. All right? Monday. And what are you going to do with that? Are you going to come walking in there as all times like everybody? Monday. Or are you going to come in there saying, God is my boss. God is my employer. I work for him today. I work for his glory today. I trust in him today for this job to go as it should go. Whether you are working in a career, in an office, in a shop, at your home, at school, however you're doing it, how are you going to approach it? I learned this thing while I was, you know, in corporate America. I learned it the hard way. I learned it after having my face mashed in the dust for a while. I would come in early, about a half hour or so early, sit out in the parking lot and pray and say, Lord, you're the boss in there today. Did it every day. And I saw wonders in my work. Like David said, you taught my hands how to use the bow. David, the great martial artist of the Bible, says, you taught me how to war. You taught me my profession. Have God teach you your profession. Have him teach you how to be a mother. Have him teach you how to be a father. Have him teach you how to be a businessman. Have him teach you how to be a machine operator. Have him teach you how to install electrical devices and things. Have him teach you how to fix things. Have him teach you how to learn your lessons that you have for school. Have him teach you those things to come alongside of you. Do it for him because he is the Lord, not for men. Not for men. This principle is brought to light in 2 Corinthians 8:15, and it's based on Exodus 16:16 through 18. Listen to this. on the very first day that the children of Israel went forth to gather manna, this is what the Lord has commanded: gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat, by way of equality. By way of equality. This equality is not a classless equality. It is not a redistribution of wealth. This equality is how God has measured out prosperity within a church, in order that some who are in need are helped by those who have built things up over time. Think about it. You decide you're no longer going to steal. Now you're going to start working. So you go to work. You get a job. You start bringing money in. You buy things. You pay bills. You take care of the essentials of life. You trust in God while you're doing this. You pray. You move day by day in this direction. And somewhere down the line, you wind up, maybe because you're getting extra tips, or maybe because you get a raise or a promotion or something, but there's some extra money in the bank. You've got some left over at the end of it all. Then you start moving that off to the side and storing it up. And what are you storing it up for? Well, if it may be for yourself. You may run into some kind of an emergency situation and need to use it. You may be the one who needs the charity of it for the future. That's, you know, the wisdom of the ant. But it may be that somebody else is about to have some trouble and you're preparing for that. You're preparing for it. I don't think that it's any accident that we have here a famine came on the land. The coming of a famine on the land demands get ready. Get ready. Famines can happen anytime. Famines of all kinds. Scarcity and loss. It can happen to whole peoples. It can happen to people one at a time. And what's the principle that he's giving to us as his disciples? The principle that he's giving to us is, you be ready for those times when I send them. As much as you are able to do so. And God makes some more able than others. But as much as you are able to do so, save up so that when people are in hard times, you can help them. That's equality. That's equality. There were those disciples in Antioch who prospered in material goods. And each of them determined to send a contribution for the ministry to the brethren dwelling in Judea, which also they did. They did. They did not fail to do it, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You know, I've spent some time on this passage because it reads so fast in the book of Acts. It's so easy to just read right past this one and not just sit and dwell on it for a little bit. Because something here very central to the heart of God is taking place. His people being used to lift one another up. And also, you know, we ask this question all the time. I hope you ask this question. How can I love God? Young people, do you ever ask that? How can I love God? How can I show God I love him? God is invisible. He's not here. He's somewhere else. He is so great and everything. He doesn't need anything that I've got. How do I love that person? How do I love him? And he has provided a way. He says, take care of each other. And I'll take that to me. Remember our first lesson? You're an unprofitable servant. Why? Because you just did what you were supposed to do. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave it there. That's simply the point at which our heart must begin. From there, he goes on to show us how it is we can be profitable. And then even assures us that our labors are profitable by faith in him and by looking with compassion on one another. Not withholding what we have, but giving it. And notice that he doesn't tell us, destitute yourself for someone else. He does not do that. In fact, Paul even forbids that. He forbids, do not dip into your penury. You know, the Macedonians were doing that. They were like, we don't have it, but we're going to give it anyway. And Paul's over there going, no, no, no. Because now we're going to have to come and help you out. All right. But as they were able. And here's the thing. You may say, you know, right now, well, I'm not able. So that takes care of that. All right. But I think you ought to strive to be able. I think we all should. I think we all need to strive to be able. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a lot less emphasis put on giving than there is on lending. And the reason for that is that God is giving that person an opportunity to become useful. To become useful. This is equality. It's not classless equality. It's not a redistribution of wealth. This is equality. God giving different gifts to different people in order that none is lacking and none has overmuch. What a great blessing this famine is. The church comes to find out. Although the famine was a scourge to the wicked, it was an opportunity for the church to do a grand, good work in relieving the suffering of those who were hit hardest by it. There will be more famines in the book of Acts and in that period of time. There will be more famines. There will be more distresses. There will be more places where churches have to come to the aid of churches, where Christians have to come to the aid of Christians. And throughout the ages, God is always going to provide these. They're always going to be there. Jesus said, you have the poor with you always. He wasn't saying to us when he said that, you know, there's a curse upon the world. Maybe he was saying that a little bit. But the main thing he was saying to the church is, I've got a gift for you. Plenty of poor people. They're always going to be there. Are you going to be watching for them? Are you going to be watching out for your brothers and sisters? Because when you do these things for them, you do it unto me, to the least of the disciples. Let us pray. Lord, when we reflect upon your works, when we reflect upon all that you have done for us in life, as you have done for us, as you have done for the wicked and the sinful and those who do not believe in you, you have done the same. The same sun, same rain, same providential blessings. How it is that you watch with great attention, never sleeping, upon all men and women and children in this world, and upon animals such as sparrows and all kinds of other animals. That you watch with great care over all the things that you have made, over all the works of your hands, sleeplessly knowing everything from the molecular level to the nebular level, knowing everything about it all. And that we especially, as believers in you, experience that all things indeed do work for those who love you and those who trust in you are those who have the rights to be called your sons. And you watch over us, your Israel, slumbering not, sleeping not. Always paying attention to each heartbeat we have, to each breath that we take, to each morsel that comes into our mouth, to each drop that we drink. Watching over our vital signs, watching over our most essential things that we need, food, clothing, shelter, and sending Jesus into the world to die for our sins so that condemnation and eternal damnation might be taken away from us and that we might indeed be your sons and daughters and treated as such. Lord, you've done all these things for us. It's incredible things that you've done for us. And who are we, O Lord, to ever despair of the little duties that you give to us to do, for which you make so much, more than what they should be made, giving us crowns for the services rendered, things you don't even need. It's hard to even fathom that kind of grace. Cannot be found in mankind. Only with a God who is just purely good. Thank you. Praise you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And also, interestingly enough, in the middle of the famine of the Word of God in this world, and particularly in this country right now, we have a feast before us which represents the greatest good work ever done. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus went in, he humbled himself completely. Step one. All right. Now he had no need of rebirth. He had no need to be justified. But he humbled himself to the point of death to shed his blood so that our sins might be cleansed away. And the assurance of that to his people, that it is so. Not just a theory. Assurance is real. He truly has washed away our sins. And truly, he has brought us together with the Father and with the Godhead. Truly, he has brought us together in reconciliation. We are no longer enemies. We're now friends. All this because of his work, the tearing of his flesh. His death was the great work. His work of redemption. When he carried that into the presence of the Father in the true temple of heaven, not made with hands, it was accepted. It wasn't accepted because it was good enough. It was accepted because it was absolutely perfect and flawless. That's a good work. That's a good work. And Jesus did it on our behalf. There's nothing lacking there. Nothing at all. There's nothing we can add to it. Don't even try. Jesus did it all. He did it all. This bread that we have here is just bread. But there's a lot to that just bread. Bread's the staff of life. It's good. God's given it to us. We eat it. That's not just bread, but that's all the food that he's given to us. Drink. He's given us our drink. These are his works of care to us. And he does the same thing, not just with our bodies, but he does that with our whole life. He feeds our inner man. He feeds it upon his words. He feeds it upon the sacraments. You may say, well, this is a very small thing. Yeah, well, so was Peter's shadow. So was the jawbone of the donkey that Samson killed all the Philistines with. They were all small things. They were all things that don't look like they amount to much. But in these, he has vested power. Power. Do you believe that? Do. Do. Because you need to come to this meal in faith. He feeds you here. Believe that. Otherwise, it's vain. And maybe even worse than vain. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread, the true bread, Jesus. We thank you for the wine, the true wine, the blood of Jesus. We thank you for this salvation wrought, this exemplar of all good works. Cause us to enter into it day after day, day after day, to die daily into the good works that you've given to us to do. Bless our works, Lord. Bless us. Bless us mostly by giving us the faith to believe in your blessings, to look to you, not to stand on our own, but to look to you. For you have made us for yourself, and we are nothing apart from you. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.